So in the last five verses of Acts 18, we get introduced to a very special preacher, evangelist, man of God. We see the beginning of the ministry of Apollos in Ephesus. Now, his activities there in Ephesus, they're sandwiched in between Paul having two visits, a short visit where he just kind of blitzes through, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila, and you've got then Acts 19 that we'll get to next week, and we'll see a longer extended stay there in Ephesus for Paul. And the Apollos, as we're introduced to him, is sort of sandwiched in between there. But Apollos is noteworthy to us for a couple of reasons. First of all, he bridges the transition from those who are just familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist. We'll call those people Old Testament saints, people who are genuine, they're believers in God, they understand their sinfulness, they understand that the Old Testament are the writings of God, revealed from God, and yet they don't know the full new gospel message that has come with Jesus Christ. They don't understand necessarily the significance of the resurrection and of the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. And there's things that have yet to be understood by them. So you have this in-process type of approach that we're going to see both in this section and in what we studied at the beginning of Acts 19 as well. So there's this transitional nature of the book of Acts that Apollos represents to us. If you want to, in your life today, say, I want to be just like those first century Christians, you know, that are seen in the book of Acts, you don't want that, because we'll be confused by some of this transitional nature of things. And so we're always trying to clarify what's normative for today and for our practice and belief, and what is historical in the record that pertains to making this great transition. Everything doesn't happen all at once. And the communication is not like it is in our world, where you can just turn on the TV and everybody has the same message broadcast to them all over the place. People are in different locales, and they have different exposure to different amounts of God's truth. What's important as we study Apollos is to see that here is a man who responded to the revelation that God had given to him. So he was a man who was faithful to act upon the light that God had given to him. And that's so important for each one of us. We're all in process in different aspects, you know. But what God has committed to us in the way of light and teaching and revelation, how faithful are we in responding to that and acting upon that and being a good steward of what God has entrusted to us? That's one thing that Apollos is a good model and a good illustration to us for. Secondly, he demonstrates for us many of the characteristics of an ideal preacher / evangelist. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our concentration this morning, because he becomes so popular that when he gets over to Corinth and we read the first four chapters of the book of Corinth, we find that believers there, some immature believers, have wrongly adopted the posture of, oh, I'm a follower of Apollos. You know, he's such a brilliant guy, and I like his preaching, and so I'm of the camp of Apollos. And so rather than having their allegiance be concentrated in the person of Jesus Christ, rather than appreciating the full-orbed ministry of the body of Christ and what each member brings to that ministry, they had isolated onto sort of the big home run orator figure and said, oh, you know, I'm going to give this guy so much respect that it didn't give the other people in the body of Christ the respect that they should have. And so there was a lack of balance there that Paul had to address to say that, well, look, you have to understand things that we're all in this as servants of Jesus Christ. You know, I might have planted and Apollos might have watered, but it's God who brings the increase. You can't attribute it to me. You can't attribute it to Apollos. And therefore, Paul brought things back into focus in terms of the ministry of Christ. So we're going to study today, we're going to study nine characteristics of the ideal preacher. And unfortunately, I don't emulate all of these. So this is like a report card for myself to sort of bring myself up against these things and say, wow, nine characteristics of an ideal preacher. I don't know if we want to go there. And you might ask, you know, well, why, you know, I don't even want to be a preacher. Why would I be interested in studying nine characteristics of an ideal preacher? It's because these things pertain to all aspects of ministry, really. They carry over to a lot of areas of ministry. And we might have some budding young preachers that are in our midst here today. Who knows, you know, what God has in terms of the giftedness and how he's developing us. But I think there's many things that we can learn. Also, for you folks, I mean, you don't want to settle for incompetence in the pulpit, you know. So if there are things that, But take me aside privately, like they did with the policy. Don't just read me out in the assembly here, you know. But you can take me aside privately, and we can see if we can grow, if we can change in some of these areas. So this is very challenging to me, and hopefully it'll be of interest and it will be helpful, edifying to all of us. 9 characteristics of the ideal preacher. We start out right away in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. We're going to concentrate on this one word that's translated here, eloquent. It really combines the idea of both being educated and being well-spoken. So I would call this polished speaking ability. Apollos was known as an orator. He was known as someone who was a master communicator. He had that charisma that could attract people's attention, that could hold people sort of riveted to every word that he said. He had something that was very special because he combined those aspects of being highly educated and also being very very skillful in speech and in communication. And this is a trait that is not necessarily a must-have. This is it's nice to have and sure would like to have, but God's going to use people from a lot of different backgrounds, and they're not always highly educated and they're not always highly polished in their speaking. But what we'll see here is that it's certainly helpful to have this. It's not something that everybody would have. But he's highly educated as he comes from the city of Alexandria. It's one of the famous education centers of that day. It boasted a university with a library of about 700,000 volumes, it says. It had a huge Jewish population, over a million. He was raised in the Jewish traditions. He understood, as we're going to see, the Jewish Old Testament. He had all types of opportunities for the best possible education in his day. So you look at somebody and you say, well, wow, boy, here's a testimony to the value of education. And certainly I would recommend, as people want to develop their spiritual gifts, if there's opportunities to be educated, to be trained, to have that kind of development, it's helpful. You can't put your confidence in worldly education. Can't put your confidence in, oh, my degree is from Princeton. You can't put your confidence in those things. But certainly you can take advantage, just as Moses took advantage of the training he had in Egypt that was provided to him, just as Daniel took advantage of the training that was provided to him when he was there in exile. So it wasn't training that was under the religious Jewish traditions that you would like to see, and yet it had value in many aspects, and you were able to separate out the good from the chaff in that sense. And so he had that value of the education side, but he also was eloquent and was well-spoken. So he was someone that wouldn't trip over himself. He was someone that had a vocabulary that probably was fairly impressive. He knew how to put the right twist and spin on things and to say things in just the right way that would have that sharpness to it that would make it memorable and that would drive it home with an impact. And so you would just love to listen to a man like Apollos. It wasn't grating like fingernails on the chalkboard type of thing that he just made you shudder, you know. It wasn't something where after 15 minutes you were looking at your watch and said, well, I wish this thing were done, you know. Can you wrap it up, Apollos, you know. It wasn't like that. This was someone that you probably wanted more. When he was finished, you probably said, man, I got to come back. When's the next time that Apollos is going to be speaking? So he was someone that could draw, I'm sure he could draw a crowd. I'm sure that he was very impressive and very commended in his speaking ability. We think, though, when I say that this is one of the attributes, this is the one that is the most, I think, variable in terms of everybody doesn't have this. I think of Moses, Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. And I don't know how honest Moses is being here or if Moses is more trying to make excuses and trying to argue against God, because I imagine that Moses had quite a bit of speaking ability as well. But Moses says to the Lord here, as he's being called to minister and to lead God's people, his excuse is, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. He uses the same word, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past. I don't have any track record. Why are you picking me? I can't talk. He says, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servants, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Well, certainly those would not be advantages, being slow of speech and slow of tongue. And yet, God has chosen Moses. He's going to work through Moses. He much preferred Moses even to be the one that would be the spokesperson. It was only his reluctance and his hesitancy that led the Lord then to say, okay, well, we're going to move forward, and I'm going to use Aaron. I'll bring blessing to Aaron. You could have had that blessing as well if you had trusted me to be the one to give you the message and speak for me. And yet, because of your lack of faith in that area, I'm still going to work. I'm still going to use you in a leadership fashion. But now I'm going to use Aaron to come along and to be the more the spokesperson. So you have some of these people expressing hesitancy, and you don't know how sincere some of that is versus just an excuse type of thing. Certainly, even the Apostle Paul, when he compared himself to Apollos, now, Paul was a very educated man himself. I think Paul had to be a good speaker when you track through the logic and the rhetoric and how he's able to frame things in a way that is just so convincing and persuasive. Paul was impressive. But when Paul compared himself to Apollos, Paul, I think, noted that Apollos had some advantages that certainly could be spoken of. And there were times, there were instances where Paul fell back on I'm just a simple person, and I'm preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that's enough. And that's what God is going to bless. And so there were times, like when he came to Corinth that we mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul testifies, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. My confidence was not in how eloquent I was, how well spoken of, how smooth of tongue, how convincing I was in that fashion. That wasn't where my confidence was." Although Paul was no flock preacher, Paul was certainly very competent in everything that he did in that way. And so, just to say that there are things that are sort of have to have, and there are things that you'd like to have. I mean, when Christ chose his disciples, did he go to the best educated centers of his land and say, "Well, I'm going to pick out the ones that have just the best pedigree and background that I can possibly get, and these are the ones I'm going to train to be my disciples"? No, he went and he picked uneducated fishermen to the point where the crowds would say, "Who are we listening to? How are we hearing such gems of wisdom from the lips of those who are outcasting their nets, who are the blue-collar laborers among our people? How is it that they're able to speak such powerful words?" It's because God likes to recognize that we are but jars of clay. We're earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power would be seen to be of God and not of us. God specializes in taking the weak and the ones that have no power and working through them. And so for all of us, whatever our spiritual gift, we're not putting out there that, "Oh, if you're not eloquent and well-educated and, you should take a back seat." No, you don't take a back seat in any respect. God uses us, and He delights to use us. But in this particular instance, I'm just pointing out that he wasn't. He didn't happen to be eloquent, and it is something that was a plus for him to have. So it doesn't hurt to be gifted with polished speaking ability. But more importantly than that, we get to the second point here. Much more importantly, it says at the end of verse 24, it says, "And he was mighty in the scriptures." This doesn't refer to your education background or how polished a speaker you are. This refers to the commitment that you make to put the highest priority possible on the Word of God, understanding that it's the revelation that God has given to us, understanding that it is absolute truth that is going to have application for all of eternity. So understanding that there is nothing, silver, gold, whatever it is that I could invest, if at the end of the day I could spend all of that and get God's truth, it would be worth it. And so to put that priority on searching out and being mighty in the scriptures. That word "mighty" is the same word from which we get dynamite, dunamis. He could blow it up as a speaker, Apollos could. I mean, he could light you up as a speaker. God was using him in a way that was very powerful. So it was not speaking just of head knowledge, although he had all of the content. He was a powerful Bible expert. That's the second point here. He's a powerful Bible expert. And he understood the content and the truth of God's Word, but he understood it in a practical, where the rubber meets the road kind of sense, where he could take the right word and he could apply it to the right situation and he could make the right application of the Word of God. So he had that wisdom that, in a practical sense, that was able to put that Word of God to good use. Now, this required a lot of effort on Apollos' part. This just didn't happen through osmosis. You know, he didn't just wake up one day and all of a sudden he finds himself to be mighty in the Scriptures. He had to diligently study. He had to diligently read. And when it talks about the writings, the graphos, the writings that are referring here to the Old Testament Scriptures is what he had. So he had the Old Testament writings, and he had devoted himself to become an expert in what God had said. And so it took study. It took memorization. Now, memorization, I got to say, that's an area I'm very weak. I mean, I look at it, it's pitiful in terms of what I've done recently. That's an area where I really should spend more time. I mean, memorization, the younger you are, boy, guys, the younger you are, the easier it is. Start in, pick a section. Don't just pick isolated verses all the time. Pick a section and try and memorize a section. You'll be surprised how it will stick with you throughout life. I can think of things that I memorized when I was a lot younger, and it still is helpful. But memorization, there are some people that just, they could just amaze you. And I'm sure Apollos was one that he could rattle off all types of passages that would just come to mind right when he needed them in the nick of time. God would bring them to his mind. And so he had that type of ability. He didn't take things out of context. If you're going to be mighty in the Scriptures, you can't be some type of proof text person that just pulls out the promises of God and applies them indiscriminately no matter what the context or the application. You have to look at things within the context. You have to be faithful and true to things, and you have to use them in the right context. But he used the Scriptures as the mighty weapon that it is. Remember, God says, I've given you weapons that are powerful. I've given you spiritual weapons. Don't be afraid of the enemies. Don't be afraid of what Satan can do and the power that he has, because I've given you the weapon of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit to use. You need to wield that Spirit in a powerful way. You need to use it like a hammer. You need to use it like fire. The things that the Word of God is compared to, as you look at the analogies that are made throughout Scripture, it'd be a good study to see all the different things that the Word of God is compared to, and say, how can I use the Word of God in a powerful sense, like it should be, and all those things, but especially as the one offensive weapon that has been committed to us. So, Apollos, if you're someone that's powerful in the Scriptures, mighty in the Scriptures, a powerful Bible expert, you're not going to be tempted to turn away from the sufficiency of the Scriptures when you're under pressure and say, well, that doesn't seem to be working so good. It doesn't seem to be like people are responding to that. Or, I think I'll pick psychology. Maybe that's what will really help them. Or I'll go to some self-help type of path. Or I'll go to some philosophy and a philosophical approach. You won't deviate from taking the Word of God and saying, this is what you really need, and sticking to it. So that concept of the sufficiency of the Scriptures applies here to being mighty in the Scriptures as well. So you're not going to be delivering sermonettes for Christianettes, you know, just little few pithy sayings and then 10 illustrations, you know, and hope that you entertain people enough and then, you know, they laughed and had a good time and hope that something's fine. You're going to go back and say, what you really need to grow, to be nourished, the food that is helpful, is a diet of the Word of God. That's why we do expositional, expository sermons, where the text is what's important. And we want to exegete it. We want to lead the meaning, have the meaning come out of the text. We don't want to subjectively just go grab all kinds of things and preach on our soapbox and say, well, this is what I know, and I can only, you know, the few favorite things that I know, that's what I give you. No. Every week it's, this is the text. I don't know what's in that text. I've got to start from scratch and say, God, what are you trying to communicate through that text? The text is what's important and what God wants to teach us from it. And so it shows the power of expositional preaching as to what's prominent. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. The key to success, the key to prosperity in a spiritual sense, as God taught Joshua, is to spend time devoted to the Word of God. Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And that had value, as we saw with Apollos, that value of being well-educated and well-spoken. Moses had that advantage, but he was also a man of power in words and deeds. He was powerful. He was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures as well. We look at Ezra. This is Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Ezra 7, verse 6. He enjoyed the favor of God, partly due to his dedication to the word of God. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. He wasn't just a hearer of the word of God. He was a doer of the word of God. He was going to practice what he learned. And he was then going to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. Is our heart set on the word of God with that type of priority that Ezra had? That's where success and blessing and the favor of God and the hand of God comes in working through us. Now, there are those who are counterfeits in this area of being mighty in the scriptures. They would like to put out there that they can use God's word in some sense, but they end up twisting God's word after the manner of Satan. You know how Satan uses the word of God from even the garden, where he twists the words of God. It says the serpent, Genesis 3:1, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. No, that's not what God had said. He's twisting God's word right from the beginning. And then he contradicts God's word. He denies the truth of what God says. You shall not surely die. You're not going to die. Don't believe what God has said. And you have these counterfeiters that don't know how to handle the word of God. But when Jesus Christ came, we saw how Jesus Christ was mighty in the scriptures. There in the temptation account where he met Satan in the wilderness, time after time, he pulled the right scripture and applied it to the situation and used it to chase that temptation and to rebuke Satan and to defeat Satan there. Where he answered Satan in Matthew 4:4, he said, it's written. It's written. Jesus knew what was written because he was an expert in the scriptures. He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so he nourished himself as a higher priority than physical food was the nourishment that Jesus took from being an expert in the written scriptures and the revelation from God. Then he was able to instruct others. And on the road there to Emmaus, and he's talking to these disciples, and they're asking him, And they're saying, well, don't you even know the things about Jesus of Nazareth? And then they characterize, this is the characterization, the reputation that Jesus had with respect to the scriptures. And said, oh, you know Jesus. He was that prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and of all the people. He was known to be mighty in word in the sight of all the people. John MacArthur gives this illustration. He says, I always think about the young man who came to a Bible teacher after he had taught some impressive subject. The young man was so overawed by the teaching, by the strength of the man, by his ability and his knowledge in the scriptures. And he said to this preacher, he said, I was just so thrilled by your teaching, I'd give the world to teach the Bible like that. And the response of the preacher was, well, good, because that's exactly what it'll cost you. It will cost you making that the highest priority and sacrificing everything else and putting the pursuit of the Word of God ahead of everything in order to be dedicated in that manner. I mean, I've had people, they write me because I have the Bible outlines out there on that BibleOutlines.com site. And so I had one individual wrote me just, it was a couple weeks ago, and he said, oh, could you give me just a couple pointers? I would like to produce those Bible outlines, just like you produced, could you just give me a couple pointers and tell me how to do that? And I look at it and I say, first of all, I don't know who's even writing, you know, but I imagine this is probably a pretty naive approach to what's involved. I said back to the young man, I said, there's a whole lifetime invested in the disciplines. First of all, there's the giftedness aspect where do you even have the gift to be able to, is this what God wants you to be doing? If he does want you to do it, there's a whole lot of development, and not that everybody's going to do it at the same level, but you need to put a lot of effort into this discipline. You know, what are you doing in just the English language study? What are you doing in diagrammatical analysis? You might not like that, but you'd better be good in knowing how to diagram. Now, not just in the English, it'd be helpful if you could do it in the Greek and in the Hebrew too. Well, not only that, but I mean, you just go on, and you think of the disciplines over life. All that's invested to be able to be mighty in the scriptures. And so I think some people trivialize it and think, oh, you know, I like to speak like that guy spoke, or I'd like to do that. And there's a lot of dedication that goes into it. The third characteristic. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Verse 25. He was a faithful disciple. He followed the instruction that had been given to him and put it into practice. The word in the Greek for instructed is the word from which we get catechism. It's that repetition orally, that question and answer type of approach that you see in the Westminster Confession of Faith or other catechisms, where you just repeat over and over again in a systematic way. You try to organize the thoughts related to theology, and you try to present them in a way that makes the most sense. And then you try to have an answer for the various questions that would come up. And so you have this, it's not some random type of where I take a little bit here and a little bit there. It's a very systemized, organized type of instruction. And that's how Apollos had been trained. He had been brought up, he'd been catechized, taught by this oral repetition method. But as he was taught, he apparently, again, was not just a hearer of the word, but a doer, because he ended up being a disciple. He had the humility, the submission to be a good learner, and he knew what it was to be instructed by the right teachers. If you're going to be instructed, if you're going to follow a catechism, you better make sure that it's the right one and that it's from teachers that have the wisdom to share. I mean, you could learn from the wrong folks. I think of the Pharisees. I mean, one thing that Christ criticized the Pharisees for, he says, you people, you're like blind, leading the blind. Who comes to you? They're putting their reliance in you, and they're putting all this effort into sitting at your feet and learning what you have to say, and here you're just leading them down into the pit of destruction, just like you're headed for yourself. There's no value in that type of discipleship. You need to be discipled by people that have a proven track record of sticking to the Word of God and being able to have devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, this concept of the way of the Lord is interesting, because it's really a concept that's grounded in the Old Testament. You go through Psalms and you go through Proverbs and look at references to the way of the Lord, because certainly we know that Apollos did not have a full-orbed understanding of the way of Jesus Christ and all that was involved in Christian discipleship. So you come face to face with the issue of is Apollos, at what point in his spiritual journey, is he even a believer in the Christian sense at this point in this passage? And people would take different sides, and I don't think it's something that is of so much importance to Luke as he's writing this account. What he's stressing is that Apollos is one who's responding to the revelation that God has given him and is making and is progressing and is transitioning so that he's going to come to that point of full understanding of everything about Jesus Christ. But at the point that he begins, he's probably being trained by disciples of John the Baptist. So they're in Alexandria. He maybe even had some contact with John the Baptist himself. I wouldn't know. But at least disciples of John the Baptist had been ones who had presented to him enough truth so that he knew something about, behold the Lamb of God. Here is the one who is coming to take away the sins of the world. So he knew about Jesus. He knew about him as the fulfillment, as the coming Messiah. He knew about him as the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sins of the world. But he certainly didn't know all about the resurrection, all about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all about other things that were important. And at what point did he become what we would call a New Testament believer? He's in that unique position where he was an Old Testament saint. He was a believer in God. And he was transitioning. He's not transitioning from a life of paganism and rebellion against God. And he's in a different situation. He's in a very unique situation here. And I don't think we need to dissect the timeline as to exactly, you know, what happens when in this situation. But what we see here is that he was one who wanted to follow the way of the Lord, the way of God. And what is that way of the Lord? How does that way of the Lord differ from the way of the world around us? Certainly, the way of the Lord is a narrow way compared to the broad way that we're going to see the majority of people going down. So if you want to just follow peer pressure and allow the kids around you and allow the people around you to determine your behavior, you'll never end up on the right path. Because peer pressure, the majority are going to want to do the wrong thing. They're not going to have their heart set on the Word of God. They're not going to be mighty in the Scriptures. They're not going to have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be on that Broadway where, hey, let's everybody go and do this. And it's not going to be the things that are pleasing to the Lord. In fact, the way of the Lord is the way of the cross. It's not the way of self-exaltation. It's not the way of pride, of being lifted up and having everybody see, oh, how impressive I am and all the things that I can accomplish. It's the way of death and sacrifice and suffering in the way of the cross. It's the way of love and compassion instead of selfishness and self-centeredness. So if you're all concerned about yourself and how much happiness and pleasure and how much fun you can have today, that's not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is about serving others. It's about a life of service and love and compassion. It's about a life of walking by faith instead of walking by sight. If you can only believe in what you can see, if you're only going to look at life from that perspective, you will never have your heart set on eternity. You will never have your hope set on those invisible things of God, on the spiritual blessings that dwell in heavenly places that we have access to through Jesus Christ. You'll have your heart set on earthly treasures that you can see and feel and touch. The way of the Lord's a way of purity and a way of holiness instead of the lust of the flesh and of doing things that are sinful in God's eyes. It's the way of persecution instead of popularity. You cannot be a man pleaser. You cannot be a politician in that sense if you want to have friendship with God. It says friendship with the world is enmity to God. These are two contrasting paths to go down. And yet Apollos is recognized as one who had followed instruction, had become a disciple and was instructed in the way of the Lord. You think of the message in Proverbs and how it talks about how essential it is that we respond to rebuke and to correction with humbleness and meekness so that we could learn what is right. Proverbs counsels children, when your parents give you instruction, the wise person will follow that. It's the fool and the naive and the scoffer who will turn away and will not listen and will have to learn the harsh lessons from experience of what foolishness is all about. Colossians 2 verse 7 says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. There's this connectivity between the root and the growth that follows from that root. And as you are instructed in the apostolic teaching, that's what it is that's going to be fruitful for you. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to learn. He had to follow a path of discipleship and instruction himself. In Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So there's this concept of being a faithful disciple. Number four, Apollos was passionate for the Lord. It says he was fervent, being fervent in spirit. Fervent isn't a word that we really use today. I talk about how fervent that person is. It's just not a word we use. The word is almost literally like boiling. It's like seething up, and it could be used in a negative sense, but here it's used in a positive sense of there's this fire from within that just sort of lights you up and motivates you so you have a passion for what you're doing for the Lord Jesus. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I have a fervency about what I do so that when I get up in the morning, I'm energized to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was passionate in that sense. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, a preacher has got to be full of both light and fire. You got to have both. You can't just have the knowledge. You can't just have the content. You know, you'll be some boring, dull, unimaginative individual if you don't have the fervency and the enthusiasm and the energy. You know, who's gonna listen about a message that you don't show you intensely care about and that it matters to you? So you've got to have this type of enthusiasm and fire. You have to understand the significance of the issues that you're dealing with. These are eternal issues that affect our soul and our destiny. These are things that relate to eternity. So the preacher must have both light and heat. It says that he's fervent in spirit. Actually, the definite article is used in the Greek, fervent in the spirit. And of course, you never know, except from the context, when it says the word pneuma in the New Testament Greek, is that the human spirit, or is it the reference to the Holy Spirit? And so there's always some debate in which it might apply to. Certainly, it applies to the human spirit, that within the human spirit, he needed this fervency and this enthusiasm. In terms of whether it was fervency in the realm of the Holy Spirit, that gets back to the issue of the timing of it. At what point, you know, do we think Apollos really came to know the Lord, and sort of debated along those lines. But you can be zealous in the wrong pursuits as well. There's a lot of people that are fanatics. You know, they got all kinds of zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Just as Romans 10:2 said, Paul's heart for the Jews. I love them, and I desire they be saved, but they have a zeal that I can appreciate and I know about, because I was persecuting the church, but it was a zeal that wasn't according to knowledge. It was a zeal that's going to get them in a lot of trouble, and they're under the wrath of God. You have to be careful that your zeal is channeled in accordance to knowledge and in accordance to the truth. I mean, the Pharisees, they had all kinds of zeal about things like those rituals of ceremonial cleaning. You know, you got to do it the right way and wash your hands the right way, and you got to do this. And all about those externals they were so juiced up about. And this is the way you got to do things. And Christ said, you're ignoring the weightier matters of the law. What about doing justice to those around you? What about being merciful to your neighbor and being compassionate? What about walking humbly before your God? What about these things that are of more serious import? You're neglecting these higher things, and you have all this passion and zeal for all these trivial things that don't really matter. So we have to make sure that our zeal is focused towards those things that are important. You certainly need to be zealous to see people saved. If there's someone preaching the gospel and you don't have a zeal and a passion for people, you don't have a heart that just bleeds for people coming to know the Lord, you're not going to have results. Because you need to have a heart that's fervent and on fire to see people come to the Lord. Remember some of the examples of passion and emotion in the Old Testament. I think of 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David, as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, he's dancing before the Lord. He's demonstrating all kinds of emotion and passion in his worship. His worship wasn't a dry, colorless, dull type of a thing. It was alive and it was vibrant in his worship. And as he's dancing, you see his wife, Michal, she's embarrassed. She's looking down and she's mocking him. And she's saying, oh, he's king. King David. He should be the exalted one. David's saying, exalted one. I am talking about someone who is so much higher than me. I am magnifying the one who's the creator of the universe. I'm nothing. I'm of dust. And so Michael's looking at it all backwards and basically trying to rebuke David for that. And David's saying, no, it's perfectly right that your worship should have that type of zeal and enthusiasm. The same word for fervent in spirit, the same word is used again in Romans 12, verse 11, definitely in a Christian context. There it says that these believers are commended because they're not lagging behind in diligence. They are fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. You remember the types of prayer that James 5 tells us to emulate. It says Elijah prayed earnestly. He prayed with zeal, with passion, with intensity, with urgency when he went to the Lord. It wasn't just mouthing some words. His heart was in it when he prayed to the Lord. He said it's the prayer of that righteous, effectual prayer. That's of a righteous man. That's what's going to be effectual, is that type of prayer. I mean, Christ had that zeal. He had been spoken of in Psalm 119, verse 139, where David testifies, my zeal has consumed me. That was really a prophecy that was applied to Jesus Christ in John chapter 2. So that statement from Psalm 119 in John 2, where you have the incident of Christ cleansing the temple, that's applied to Christ. Don't you remember that it was said, my zeal has consumed me. I have such a heart to see that God be worshipped in the right way, that when I see these money changers and when I see this abuse and I see the hypocrisy and I see the extortion, it eats me up and I've got to deal with it. I've got to confront evil, and I've got to stand for the truth. And that's how Christ demonstrated his zeal. And so someone characteristic of a good preacher would be that he's passionate, he's zealous in that sense. Fifthly, verse 25, it says he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He was an accurate teacher in the things that he knew. Now, he could only teach what he knew. He couldn't teach the things that he didn't know yet. He needed further instruction. But the things that he knew, he was accurate in how he taught. Today, in our world, it seems like that emphasis on accuracy has just been thrown out the window. Who cares? Nothing to do with accuracy. It has to do with, what do you think about it? You know, what does it mean to you? You know, there's no concern for accuracy because there's no concept that God is communicating absolute truth. It's the frame of reference has switched to the receiver of the truth instead of the giver of the truth. And so that concept of accuracy has sort of gone away. But we can't twist, we can't adulterate the word of truth. It's so important that we teach with precision, that we teach with exactness, that we teach accurately the word of God. That motivates me, you know, to no end, that I don't want to get up here and I don't want to say something that's wrong. Because the word of God is so precious. I'd rather say I don't know, or here's two options, or, you know, present it that way. You can't be dogmatic about everything. I don't know everything in terms of how this works itself out. And so we have to be very careful on this, that we're accurate in how we teach. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workman who does not need to be ashamed. Well, what would make you not be ashamed before God? If you accurately handle the word of truth, that's the kind of preacher that God wants to see. He doesn't want somebody messing up his work. You don't want to, you know, a painter doesn't want somebody coming along and you know, well, I'll just help you out a little bit, you know, and change this and change that, and you got a mess. You know, God doesn't want us to mess with what he's revealed here. He wants us to pass it along faithfully from generation to generation. The whole thing, the whole counsel of God. Don't trim it down and just say, I'm just going to give you a few essentials. The whole counsel of God, he wants us to accurately pass along. 2 Timothy, again, going on further in chapter 3, talking to Timothy, verse 15 to 17, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, Apollos didn't know everything. He had limitations. It says here he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. It's putting in contrast the baptism of Jesus, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so saying that, he didn't know yet and needed to be instructed in and all that came with that. But what he did know, he taught accurately. Just like the Bereans were commended because they checked things out. They were not gullible. They wanted truth to be taught accurately. They weren't just going to assume that because somebody said it from the pulpit that it was necessarily true. They were going to compare it to the scriptures. It goes on, verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. A preacher has to be bold and courageous. He can't be timid. He can't be someone that's a man pleaser and looks out at his audience and says, well, today, well, I better not say such and such because I know Joe's sitting back there. Joe's got the big wallet and Joe's not going to like it if I say X, Y, and Z. So I think, some topics I better just sort of stay away from. You know, there's some hot, contentious, controversial topics. And, you know, I know Charlie, a big thing with Charlie is this doctrine over here. Well, I don't want to step on Charlie's shoes, you know, because if I have one less family, I got no families, you know. So I don't want Charlie heading out of here, you know. So if you are approaching things from that standpoint, you are looking to men for your approval instead of looking to God. And a preacher, in whatever the context is, has got to be bold, has got to be courageous. Joshua 1 verse 9, have I not commanded you? There's no option here. This isn't something that'd be nice to have. This is much more important than eloquence in your speaking. He says, I've commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. 1 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, which Timothy had to be reminded of, but of power and of love and of discipline. Number 7, humble and teachable. Here's where a lot of the big guns get tripped up. And there's a lot of people that they have so many of the characteristics of the ideal preacher. But because they have so many of those characteristics, it becomes a matter of pride. It becomes a matter of thinking too highly of themselves and thinking, well, who are you to correct me? Who are you to say that I need to relook at my interpretation? Maybe I've missed something. Who are you to give me any counsel? And they start to think of themselves as up on this pedestal, and they put this distance between themselves. I'm the man of God. I'm the messenger of God. I'm the one who's proclaiming as the mouthpiece of God. I'm proclaiming the word of God. And they start to think of themselves not as brothers and sisters in Christ who are dependent upon one another and need the mutual ministry of one another. They think of themselves as the dispenser of all ministry. All ministry flows out from me. I don't need any ministry from anyone else. And they're not humble and they're not teachable. But here's where Apollos is such a great example, because all of those traits that he had, which could easily set you up for failure, they did not set Apollos up for failure, because he understood that he was in process, that he still needed to learn, that he had blind spots, that he had things that God still wanted to instruct him on, that he needed the ministry of other people. And so, it says in verse 26, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they heard a lot of things that they liked, but what they also heard were there were things that were missing. There were things that needed to be fleshed out in Apollos' understanding of the gospel and of the resurrection of Christ and what came after that. And so they didn't come and rebuke him immediately in the midst and just jump and rant and rave against him. They had him over to dinner probably. They took him aside. You know, they got to know him a little bit. They formed a little bit of a connection. They had a basis from which to talk. And they took him aside privately. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos is all about being accurate, being mighty in the scriptures. And here he's a man that responds, if someone wants to show me how I can be more accurate, instead of being defensive and saying, who are you to try and teach me something? Who are you to criticize the way that I've been instructed and what I know today? Instead of getting their feathers all ruffled, instead of, you know, thinking they were some kind of prima donna, Apollos was humble and he was teachable. He was approachable. And even to be approachable, where someone could sit you down, I don't have time for you. People would say, I'm too busy. I've got my schedule. It's so important. I don't have time to waste with some insignificant, Christians who are so far beneath me, you know, that what do they have to share? But it's surprising how Christian leaders have these types of feelings of self-importance and how they come across in reactions to the saints. And so the great principle here is that Apollos is a model for us of being humble and of being teachable. Because of all of these traits, as you get to the summary things in verse 27 and 28, it says that Apollos was commended by the brethren. It says when he wanted to go across to Achaia, where Corinth was, the city of Corinth, where we're going to learn so much about the ministry of Apollos as we study 1 Corinthians, he wanted to go there. He sought advice and counsel from the brethren. He didn't just act independently. It says the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And so he had a sense of affirmation. He had that sense of, hey, we're going to commend somebody and acknowledge that he's going to bring benefit to you. So he was, in that sense, submissive to the church as a whole and what their opinion and how they would want to encourage his ministry. And so his gifting, his calling was recognized, was encouraged. He was probably even received financial support for the ministry that he conducted. And so he went across to Achaia, and he was encouraged in this way. And so we can see in conclusion that he ended up being effective in ministry. That's the key. That's where you want to arrive at. As the ideal preacher, where you want to end up is being effective in ministry. You don't want to have a ministry that doesn't amount to anything. You don't want to have a ministry that doesn't have any impact. It says when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He had the full understanding. Now all the prophecies in the Old Testament made sense to him. Not just the ones about the first coming. Not just what John the Baptist had said about, behold, here's the Lamb of God. He understood about Christ's second coming. He understood about matters relating to last times as well. He understood much more after he had been fully instructed. And now, here he comes over to Corinth, and he's able to have a ministry that's defined as greatly helping the brethren. Not only does it have an edification value to the believers, but when it comes to outreach and it comes to evangelism, it says he's overpowered. It's almost like he was his arguments were like crushing. And there's nothing that somebody can say to refute or to twist or to get him in some kind of a defensive posture. He was able to aggressively go after things because he had the truth. And the nice thing about the truth is it's consistent. Nobody can poke at us and we end up in an inconsistent position. The beauty is when we stick to the scriptures, we end up being in a consistent position. And so he was able to have powerful arguments from the standpoint of evangelism that would go forth and that would speak to those believers. So those are just some insights into what the ideal preacher, evangelist, looks like from God's perspective and how he brought that about in the person there of Apollos. Let's pray.